We're reading 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is part two in the message that we've entitled, The Lord Abideth Faithful. We'll not review what we covered this morning. We might ask you to think upon it. We're to the point where in verse 12 we just read, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. As we spoke, as we closed out, we made a general statement, a true statement. Suffering is a common lot among mortal mankind, without exception. It is not peculiar to the Christian only. All men suffer, and for the same reason. Sin is the cause of the suffering that this world suffers. Mankind sinned against God, and that sin brought a curse not only upon mankind, mortal mankind, but upon the earth itself. And the Scripture teaches us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain, indicating suffering. And it will continue until the Lord brings a conclusion to that matter of suffering. As men, we are born into this world in suffering. Think about that. We are born in this world in suffering. There is suffering connected with our birth. And when we leave this world, it will be to enter the gates of darkness and death through suffering. There may be an ocean without a wave. Have you ever seen on the ocean or seen pictures of the absolute calm as far as your eye could see? Smooth as glass, an ocean without a wave. That may be, and that does happen. But in contrast to that, there is not a man without sorrow. The old ancient patriarch Job in 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job also said in 5 and verse 7, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as surely as the smith with his hammer and anvil strikes the metal, the sparks fly upward. And just as sure as that's a reality, man is born into trouble. There is not a man that is born that is not born into trouble. Again, to suffer is the common lot of all humanity. Because Jesus, even Jesus, in his humanity, suffered. Suffering does not necessarily carry with it a recompense of reward. And just because one suffers does not mean that he shall be given a reward of God for his suffering. Sin is what earned for him suffering, all of us. Those for whom Christ suffered in their stead, and then they in turn suffer for his sake, there is a recompense of reward for the suffering that one does in behalf of the cause of God and truth. It depends upon how we suffer as to whether or not God will bless that suffering. It depends upon what cause do we suffer. It depends upon for whom do we suffer. Paul said, I suffer all these things for Christ's sake. It is a horrible exegesis. That means interpretation. It is a horrible interpretation to take the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. You read the entire account in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. But what we read is enough to establish the point we want to make. For anyone to read the entire parable and then to interpret it the way many men do is a terrible application of what they imagine is a priority of their interpretation. What it is, it's a foolish interpretation. Let me give you in everyday language how some men interpret the entirety of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll quote, not into any individual, but man who uses that false analysis. They would say, the rich man luxuriated in this life. Therefore, he suffered torment in the life to come. Did the scriptures say anything like that? Didn't mention that. And then they go further and say, and the poor man suffered and grieved in this life. Therefore, he is comforted in the life to come. That's what men teach. That's what religious men teach. Do and be rewarded for it. And don't do and be punished for it. Listen again. Men would say the rich man luxuriated in this life, mortal life. Therefore, upon the basis of the suffering in this life, he suffered torment in life to come. Did this rich man go to hell because he lived luxuriously? No, he went to hell because he didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, that same group of people would say, the poor man suffered and grieved in this life, and therefore, based upon his own participation in the suffering, he is comforted in the life to come, as if he had earned that life to come. Many folks interpret just that way. The answer is no, 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 as many times as you want to say no. The beggar Lazarus had been the recipient of God-given faith to believe. So his heart was centered upon Jesus Christ in heaven, from whence he expected blessings, just like Abraham expected blessings, because God had promised him. The Hebrew letter records an account of this same Abraham to whom the beggar had a similar experience. In Hebrews 11, verses 8, 9, and 10, it begins very quickly, by faith, Abraham. Just like God gave the beggar God-given faith, he had given Abraham faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, had no permanent dwelling place all of his life. With Isaac and Jacob, that is, those generations also dwelt in tents, wanderers sojourning in a land based on the same promise, because God confirmed that covenant through Jacob and through Isaac, who became the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The beggar had a dose of that God-given faith, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had in their time. So when Lazarus died, he was carried to where his heart was, not as men would interpret. He was carried to where his heart already was, as one of the two dying thieves, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," recorded in Luke 23:43. But the rich man lifted not his eyes to God, nor did he repent, nor did he listen to the testimony of Moses and the prophets. When he died, he lost what he had in this life, and he lost his never-dying soul in the life that is to come. Suffering itself, therefore, is not rewarded of God. Let me give you a couple more examples. Miriam, the sister of Moses, because she spoke evil of her brother Moses and led her brother Aaron in the same action, Miriam was stricken with leprosy. That's recorded in Numbers 12 and verse 10. Uzziah, a godly king, because in haste and in a rash and willful act, he entered into the temple to assume the offices which were alone given of God to the high priest. He also was stricken with leprosy, recorded in 2 Chronicles 26:19. The prophets of Baal, praying to their false god on Mount Carmel, they lacerated themselves, they bled, and they hurt, recorded in 1 Kings 18:28. So none of these were rewarded because they suffered. Monastic flagellation, that is, flagging yourself with a whip or whatever, the mortification of the flesh, the flogging of the body, self-denial, these things in themselves are nothing, nor do they carry a recompense of reward. Concerning New Testament Christians, God has given clear instructions as the motivation of their actions in this matter. Turn, if you will, and read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The last verse of chapter 12 and the first three verses of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Here's what Paul instructs the Christians at Corinth, members of one of the Lord's churches. He said, "But," instead of what he'd previously covered, "but covet earnestly," covet, desire, yes, that's what it says. "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." I'm just making noise. "I am become, and there, though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Go through that list of dues that the religious world tells people that they've got to do in order to earn their way into God's good standing. And he said, all these things are nothing. Though I do all that, it profiteth me nothing. Now, let me just for a second give you something to think about concerning that more excellent way. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians that we just read from, it continues the pneumatica. That means the outbreathings of God that was begun in chapter 12. The gifts of God that are described in great detail. Chapter 13 continues that. And we learn from that, that gifts are good. Gifts that God provides for his people are good. But only if ministered in love. As 13, 1 and 2 says. Benevolence is good, but not apart from love, according to 13:3. Love is described in 13:4, 5, 6, and 7. Love is better than our present incomplete knowledge, described in 13:8 through 12. And it's greater than even faith and hope, spoken of in 13:3. And then he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Though I give my body to be burned, it profiteth me nothing. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, it profiteth me nothing. Many times men imagine that if they'll do those good things, God will somehow reward them with everlasting life. They're working their way into God's favor in their own delusions and deceptions. And most religions teach just that garbage. Well, if you want to go to heaven, do good, and God has obligated himself to take you. No, he hasn't. He only takes those that are perfect in his sight. And the only perfection that he will accept is the perfection that is attained unto. Not by any of them, not even Abel, but by the perfection that's in their behalf done for them in the person and the work of God himself, the man Christ Jesus. We conclude then on that thought that God rewards suffering only if we suffer with him or for him. Again, 1 Timothy 1:12 had said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Our reward in suffering comes only when such suffering is dedicated to and on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, suffering for his sake. The suffering itself, which is the common lot of all men, carries no recompense at all with it. Suffering for Christ's sake is what earns well done from God. So our suffering today is for the most part almost apologetic. And the tone of speaking of it is, and we cannot avoid an apologetic about it. To be sure, in the United States of America and in Decatur, Alabama, we are not sown asunder and stoned as millions have been. Read of God's little children in Hebrews 11:32 through 40. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And though the days of the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar are over, yet his fire abideth still in the earth, in many places, even today, as tyrants continue such atrocities as Nebuchadnezzar practiced before God dealt with him. There are today likely in every place families, a husband, a wife, or children, which suffer reproach and contempt and disgraceful, shameful epithets because of their faith and devotion to Christ. And sometimes within their own family circles do they receive these evil thoughts and words from members of their own family. And there are many who work in businesses and factories and public schools and colleges where it is difficult to be a true and honest and faithful and loyal Christian. The world, folks, is not a congenial place for Christians. And thank God it's so. For Christians ought not be at ease here in this world system, this world system arrangement. Men ought not to have their lives regulated by that. But it's very easy to get caught up in that and think you have to do something because, well, my boss looks unfavorably on me if I don't. So what? Your boss is not the one that rewards you for faithful service to God. Many times we find, even in the Lord's churches, the strength and the efforts of some is such as describe solid, dependable, staunch members who steadfastly do what they do at a cost to themselves and to their families. But remember, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. 2 Timothy 1:12 just said that, and we've repeated it 3 or 4 times to emphasize that point. So may it never be that all of our work should be at no cost to ourselves. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to give you 2 scriptures that you may turn to later and read. In 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let me just give you the thrust of what that is. David buys, purchases, pays for. David buys Arunah's threshing floor and builds on that threshing floor the place of business of Arunah. He builds on it an altar, not to thresh wheat, but to be used in God's service. He buys that from Arunah. that he may not be obligated to use it as he, the owner of that business place, would dictate. He buys that. And on that, he builds an altar. Let me read that part of it from 2 Samuel 24, verses 23, 24, and 25. 2 Samuel 24, verse 23. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king, David, said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. That's how David handled that situation. This human king, this human ruler, this human businessman, Araunah, offered to just let David use it. No, I won't do anything offering to God for something that cost me nothing. There is a cost in serving the Lord. And the example here is without word. King David's action had been commanded by God beforehand, as in verse 18 of that same passage. And listen to why David acted the way he did. God had said to him in verse 18, and God came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David didn't just take it upon himself to do that. God said, do it. And then David was brought to see that to do it that would honor God, it had to cost him something. All too often, I'm fearful to say, all too often, the attitude of some of those who claim Christian standing does not correspond to their claim. Their actions do not correspond to their claim. Let me repeat that. Many who call themselves Christians don't act like Christians. To come to the Lord's house and to assemble, if it's convenient. Does that sound like what the Lord said? That would not equate to what David did in response to God's command. God didn't tell him to buy it. He said, you build an altar there. You erect an altar. The Holy Spirit impressed upon David, I'll not do it unless it costs me something. I'll not take advantage of a fellow man. I'll do what I have to do to be in obedience to God's command, even when it costs me. Verse 19 says, and David according to the saying of God. I hope you got that. And David according to the saying of God went up as the Lord commanded. Did you notice that went up? In my notes, I have capitalized that to emphasize. It's not in the Bible capitalized, but I capitalized it to indicate the necessity of being in the Lord's will. Going up from where David was to where David sent him to be was a place where offerings and sacrifice was to be made. And going up from any walk of human life to where God would have you to be is an increase. You're moving in the right direction. He went up as the Lord commanded. So, just to assemble, if it is convenient, or just to give, if something is left over, or just to work, if it happens to please us, or just to share in the ministry of the church if there's nothing more exciting to do. Folks, the fiber of that devotion is spongy at the very best, and the very texture of it is rotten and has no sound footing or basis. On the contrary, how marvelous does God bless a people who serve Him at a cost. Those men of whom we so often read who say, persecution and toil and hardship never hurt one of the Lord's churches. Rather, it puts steel in their blood. It puts iron in their muscles. It puts fiber and strength in their testimony and in their witness. Many men in the Lord's churches have said a similar thing. Being tested and tried and laboring in the Lord's service, unless it cost you something. There is no problem with facing hardship if you're doing it for the sake of serving God. There's no way to value or to measure the benefit of even suffering, whatever suffering might be, if it's for God's sake. So I conclude from that discussion, no proverb has been spoken in the Lord's churches that is more often repeated or more certainly true. The blood of the martyrs is the binding of the church. That's a human saying, but it is verified in the history of the Lord's churches down through the years. Some who stood willingly in the face of opposition for the cause of God and truth, and how that enriched the lives of others in that same body who witnessed and saw or heard, and their life was picked up as because of the example that others in the church had set before them. Remember what the Scripture said in 2 Timothy 1:12, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. What a terrible if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And yet, terrible as that little word if is, how characteristically true. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. When the Lord advised the 12 that one of them would betray Him, how did they respond? Well, it's recorded for us in Matthew 26 and verse 35. Peter said, Lord, is it I? And he also said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. But listen to this. Likewise also said all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter. All of them said that. They hadn't learned that most wonderful lesson that they were about to learn. In John chapter 7, verses 45 through 49, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees. The leaders answered the Pharisees' comment. Are you also deceived? These hierarchy of Jewish religiosity asked the Pharisees who they sent to bring him. And when they didn't, they asked him, why didn't you bring him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. And the leaders said to those Pharisees, are you caught up in that too? Have you fallen for that story? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? They used the fact that none of the leaders believed on him as a reason to obviously prove that believing on him was a bad thing. None of us believe that. Why would you believe that? And they persecuted them, in a sense, for their own denial of bringing him. Even these religious Pharisees, they said, never a man spake like this man. Are you caught up in this too? Which one of us has ever believed that? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That's what verse 49 of John 7 says. Those that don't know the law are cursed by the law. Have any of the rulers believed on him? Folks, that statement by the rulers was a forensic question. Ask in the Sanhedrin court, and it was asked by the leaders of the people. The word forensic is from the Latin word forenses, or from the word forum, pertaining to or fitted for legal or public augmentation. And that's the position that these leaders assume for themselves. We are the authority on everything. Have any of us believed on this man? Their argument is forensic. They thought that they had legal right to deny anybody to believe any differently than they did. And who asked that question? The very leaders of the Sanhedrin court, the upper echelon of the 70 of the Sanhedrin. Not only was this a forensic question, it was also a declamatory question. Have any of the rulers believed on him? As if to say, no, not one. We've not believed that. Why would you? And the leaders thought today, the leaders of thought today, may not believe on our crucified, risen, and living Lord either, just like they didn't believe then. Name a leader that believes that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, and by His stripes we are healed. I'm talking about a religious leader. Name one that believes that. Do the leaders of thought believe on our Lord? They didn't believe on Him during and after His first advent. The sophists and the Gnostics and the Grecian metaphysicians scoffed at the gospel of the Son of God. In the groves of Epicurus in Athens, the porches of Zeno, in the academies of Plato, in the lacrims of Aristotle, in the assemblies of the Areopagus, there was none who believed on Christ. All these famous philosophers of the world, leaders of thought, none of them believed in Jesus Christ. Only a relative few during that time clung to Paul and to his teachings. When he preached in Athens, where all these levels of higher learning were predominant features of the land. Athens was such a cultured city. All these old philosophers had their schools and their academies there. Men were ever learning and never coming to the truth. They were always learning something. They were always teaching each other, but they never came to the truth. And in the midst of that academic wasteland is where Paul preached sometimes in Athens. Read it in Acts chapter 17 and that region, right in through that account of Acts. Only a relative few people in that great city believed in and clung to the preaching of Paul and of his teachings. When he presented in Athens, and they were of the poorest sort, not the elite, they were the poor folks. For the gospel found shelter at first in the workshops and in the humble cottages where the people lived. You very seldom found it displayed in the schools of higher learning. No matter who the headmaster of that school was, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, any of them, they were all humanistic philosophers. Many of them believed in a philosophical position known as existentialism. It says, in effect, I believe, therefore I am. I exist, therefore I am. I am my own master because I'm here, is their position on philosophy. I try to counsel with young people when they are preparing to go to college. I remember the last opportunity was with Elizabeth when she was, I asked that I might talk with her when she was about to go into her junior year to kind of warn her about some of this. And we had that conversation. I try to talk to other young people when opportunity presents itself. Don't get caught up in the academic foolishness of the world. They'll lead you astray every time. Why? Because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ either, by and large. I'm not saying none of them can ever know, but they don't learn that position that they hold from the Lord. They learn it from each other. And they teach that foolishness to each other and to thousands of other people, and they deceive them all the time. We're going to stop here because we're to the point where we're down to verse 13 of our text that says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even if Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and all these guys lived and died ever believing the Lord Jesus Christ, does that change anything? Does that mean that they're all right and you can safely follow them? No, that means they're all wrong and you better avoid following those folks. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. God will do what he said he'll do, and you can count on that. We'll pick it up here next Sunday morning and finish the subject. And I appreciate your kind consideration. And I want you to know that I have great concern for the growth and development of every professed child of God. I want you to grow out of that stage of babyhood and mature. And I see that in many, many cases among you. And I see disappointments and sometimes, but it's not me that has to be satisfied. I'm just a messenger. For your sake, I pray that you try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Believe not the spirit. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Check them out. Compare what they say to what God's word teaches. That includes the religious phonies, I guess is a good word. Those that claim to be and are not. May the Lord bless us. Next week, we'll pick up here and finish this message. Take this with you and meditate upon it. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And he tells us why. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He didn't say, I will not. He said, he cannot. He cannot renounce his own truth and say, I just really didn't think that through. Yes, omniscience didn't have to think anything through. He knew intuitively from before anything was ever created what the outcome of it all would be. For he is God, and none else is or can be. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and we'll meet again on Wednesday evening for our service midweek.